The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, most holy God, we praise you for bringing us to this Lord's Day. We thank you for helping us through the week. Perhaps we have experienced trials and troubles and difficulties, and maybe we are here this morning with our minds cluttered with all kinds of doubts and fears and anxieties about the week ahead, troubles from the week gone by. Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit that you would come into our midst now and quieten our hearts. Help us to think clearly upon your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Father, we pray that you would give us understanding in your truth, that you would help the preacher and help those who are hearing. We pray that you would come down and have dealings. Lord, join spirit and word together in our midst this morning, that you would come and engrave your truth upon our hearts and help us to go from this place changed and with a desire to serve you and to live for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin this morning by imagining it's a busy Friday afternoon in New York City. It's the middle of rush hour. The traffic has been building for some time now, and it's gridlock. Nobody can move. The horns are blaring. Taxi drivers getting angry and frustrated. They're banging on the wheel. They're gesturing and shouting. Commuters are getting hot and tired and fed up. They just want to go home for the weekend, and nobody really knows what to do. But then all of a sudden, out of a side street, steps a young man. He's kind of casually dressed. He walks into the middle of the road and he begins to direct the traffic. Now, the drivers are a little bit surprised, but they begin to do as he indicates, and sure enough, the congestion begins to ease. The traffic starts to flow and people are on their way. And then the young man, he's about to just slip back into the crowd when all of a sudden the police arrive and they've been upstaged. Who was this young man? Who does he think he is? What right does he have to come and start acting like that? Who's given him the authority to start acting like that? This is the question that would be upon their lips, the question of authority. And it's the same question that we find here on the lips of these religious leaders in the city of Jerusalem in Mark chapter 11. They and their predecessors, they have been running the temple and all of its activities and ceremonies for many, many years. When all of a sudden, this young man, Jesus of Nazareth, has come into that place and he's taken charge. And he started giving orders. And he started preaching and teaching with authority and with power. Who does he think he is? What gives him the right to behave like this? On what authority is he acting? This is the question that is in the minds of the scribes and the elders and the chief priests. And it's a question that we want to look at this morning. It's the question of authority. The authority of Jesus. The sovereign right he has to govern the lives of his people. The sovereign right that he has to govern the lives of all men. That's what we're going to think about this morning. The authority of Jesus. Why is it, Jesus, that we should do what you say? If you want it in question form. And we're going to look at three things. The first is a question for Jesus. Verse 27, they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do these things? So here we are, we're in the temple courts in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, and it's Tuesday morning. This is the final week of Jesus' life. He's already ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey on Sunday evening. He was greeted by vast crowds of people cheering and crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. After that, he then returned again to Bethany, and then he came back into Jerusalem again the next morning. He sees the fig tree, all leaves, and yet no fruit. And so he curses the fig tree, and then he heads for the temple. The temple that, as usual, was filled with all kinds of traffic and money changers and animal traders and pedestrians taking a shortcut through the temple precincts. And Jesus, in his zeal and his righteous indignation, what does he do? He overturns those tables and he drove out the money changers and the traders and all of their animals, and he cleared the temple floor. That was on the Monday. Now it's Tuesday. It's Tuesday morning. And now he comes back into Jerusalem again. He comes back into the temple again. Now that's a bold and a courageous move. Having expelled from that temple all of the charlatans and the hucksters who'd been making money and pronouncing it to be a den of thieves, now he comes back into the temple once more. And he walks around the temple in the courtyards, probably the outer court of the Gentiles, walking through the colonnades and looking upon all the things there as he surveys the temple, also preaching and teaching. Luke tells us that in his gospel. He was teaching daily in the temple. So that would have been Tuesday and Wednesday of that week. Having cleared the temple of all of its abuses and its corruptions and its desecration, now he returns to it and he begins to preach and he begins to teach the word of God. That's a beautiful pattern, isn't it? That's a pattern for every Reformed church to follow. To remove everything from the life of the church which isn't according to the word of God, and then to begin to expound to the people everything that is in the word of God. That's a beautiful pattern. And that's what we see here. Now, it didn't make him very popular. No, the people wanted to kill him. Well, these religious men wanted to kill him. We read about that last week down in verse 18. Following that event there in the temple, it says there that when the scribes and chief priests heard it, they sought how they might destroy him. That's how angered and how threatened they were by what he was doing. And here we see them again on the Tuesday morning, and it's the same kind of thing. They're coming forward, they're looking for Jesus, seeking for Jesus. Verse 27, as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. So this is really the Sanhedrin. This religious body was made up of these three groups, made up of the chief priests. These were the senior temple priests. These were the men who were most intimidated, most threatened by what he was doing. Then you've got the scribes. That's the teachers of the law, the leading Pharisaic scholars. You would find them in different parts of the temple. They would be there if people wanted to come and ask them questions. And then you've got the elders. That would be the lay aristocracy in the land. These were the wealthy, the men of substance, the men of esteem and prestige in Israel. You know, this is the top brass. This is the upper echelons of religious establishment there in Israel in those days. And they're here, and they've come looking for Jesus to question him and examine him, to interrogate him, ultimately in order that they might convict him and indict him. That is their intention. That's the plan they have in their minds. That's what they're thinking when they say in verse 28, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do these things? Now that phrase there, these things, it probably has a dual meaning. They're referring to these things specifically. The things that he's been doing in the most recent days, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, receiving the messianic praise that's given to him from the people, coming into the temple, overturning the tables, pronouncing it to be a den of thieves. Who's given you the authority to do these things specifically? But then also it seems likely they're referring to these things generally as well. The things that he's been doing generally for the past 3 years. The things that from the very beginning of his ministry have continued to rankle and grate and get under the skin of these religious men. Because, you know, it has to be said, everything Jesus has done in the land of Palestine for the past 3 years, everything that he's has done has been characterized by this supreme authority. Authority. Authority over sickness and disease. He healed the deaf and the mute and the lame and the lepers. He had authority over Satan and the power of demons. He could drive those demons out and cast them into the sea. He had authority over the natural elements. He could say to the wind and the waves, peace, be still, and everything went absolutely still. He had authority even over death itself. The daughter of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, and the son of the widow of Nain, and his close friend Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. He went to those individuals and he told them to get up. Authority even over death. Supreme authority in the spiritual, physical, natural realm. Even the authority to forgive sins as well. That, you know, that really upset them. didn't it? You remember that back in Mark chapter 2, the paralyzed man as he was lowered through that hole in the roof, and he came to the feet of Jesus, and Jesus said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What? Did you hear that? Did you hear what he said? Blasphemy! Blasphemy! Sins are forgiven? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus, he knew what they were thinking. Jesus was fully in control. He knew what those scribes were thinking. And so he said to them, I know what you're thinking. I know what you're reasoning in your heart. Yeah, it's easy to say sins are forgiven. Anyone can say that. How can you prove it? Okay, well, watch this then. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say unto you, take up your mat and walk and go home." And he got up in front of them all. And they were all amazed. And they said, "We never saw it on this fashion," because he had authority. Authority to heal the sick and to forgive sin and to raise the dead. Authority to do these things. And so now these men come to him and they say, "You know, how? Or rather, what? By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things?" That was very important for these men. The source of authority. When religious leaders of those days taught the scriptures and matters of theology, then their practice was to refer to the authorities from whom they had learned. Usually it would be other rabbis or other teachers and scholars from the past. But when Jesus taught the people, when Jesus preached to the people, he did no such thing. He never made any reference to other rabbis or other scholars or doctors of the law. No, he was his own authority. He said, "Well, you have heard it said this, but I say unto you this. Verily, verily, I say unto you." You know, this was something that really irritated the scribes. They wanted an authority that came from someone else. They wanted to know, you know, which rabbi that he had been under, whose feet he had sat at, from whom did he gain this teaching and all of this authority. That was the kind of thing that they liked to know, but you know, that's what bothered them so much about Jesus. He didn't seem to have those credentials. He didn't have those kind of references. You know, they couldn't see that he'd been to a college or seminary anywhere. They couldn't go and check his grades or his references. It was just as if he sort of came out of nowhere. And he just emerges and he begins preaching with the most tremendous power and authority, the kind of which has never been heard before. The whole region of Galilee now is on fire with his ministry, and the people are just blown away by his preaching. You know, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, a tremendous exposition of the law of God. The people go away. It says they were amazed, and they said, "He teaches with authority, not like the scribes." John chapter 8, I think it is, when the guards come, they try to apprehend Jesus, but they end up having to go away empty-handed because they're just so blown away by his preaching. They come back, they say, "No man ever spake like this man." He was teaching with power and authority. You see the same when he goes to call the disciples. There were those fishermen, they were there by the lake, and he just says to them, come and follow me. It meant them leaving their boats, their nets, their income, their livelihood, their security, their families. It meant them leaving everything. But he said, come, follow me. And so compelling were his words. That's exactly what they did. They left everything. They left their nets and they went and followed him. And here too, Mark chapter 11, we see another example of the same thing. He goes into the temple, this temple that's filled with money changers and traders and hucksters and swindlers. They've been there probably many years and making a good living, something. They may even have had security guards with them to protect their money. Jesus goes into that place and single-handedly he faces down every single one of them, throws over their tables and drives them all out onto the street. That's authority. Authority in his words and authority in his actions as well. Supreme authority in everything he did. And so here come these religious men and they want to know, whose authority is this? By what authority are you doing these things? The things he was doing, these were the kind of things that only God could do. This was the kind of thing that Messiah would do when he came into the temple. But who is this country boy from Galilee coming down here, taking charge, talking and acting as if he owned the place? Who gives him the right to do this, to come and usurp our authority, to come along and tell us what to do? Who gives you the right to come and speak to us like that and tell us what to do? It's the kind of attitude that men still have today. I think I told you maybe about a year ago, there was an exhibition that was being held in a museum in Glasgow. And what the exhibit was a very large Bible, a large print Bible with big wide margins. And they'd set it up on a stand, and beside it was a marker pen. So that anybody who came into the exhibit could come, and what they could do is they could take this marker pen, and anything they didn't like about the Bible, they could come and scribble it out. Or a certain verse that offended them, they could come and write a comment next to it. They could basically cross out or make a comment on anything they didn't like in the Bible. And it's that same kind of mindset, isn't it? Who gives him the right to tell us how to live? Who says that he can have authority over me? People don't like that. They don't want a God who's going to confront them in that way. Maybe you don't like that. Maybe you don't like the way that Jesus keeps coming to you week after week in the reading of his word and through the preaching of his word. And he keeps challenging you and unsettling you and saying, you need to change. You need to be born again. You need to be converted. That the temple of your life needs to be cleansed. It is corrupt and it's defiled. It needs to be cleansed by my saving work. And he keeps coming to you and saying this to you, and you don't like that. You say, I resent that. I reject that. I'm offended by that. Who gives him the right to say that? I will not have this man to reign over me. And even as believers, we can have a tendency to be like this as well, because sometimes when Jesus comes into our lives, he comes in and, metaphorically speaking, he starts throwing over the tables. He comes in and he starts messing things up by our perspective, doesn't he? He comes in and he starts putting his finger on things which are precious. And he says, no, that's got to go. That has no place in the temple of your life. That cannot dwell here any longer. That thing has got to go. Cut that offending member off. Remove it from your life. And we say, why? Who's he to say that? How can he do this to me? What right do you have to say this to me? Perhaps you know the story. I'm sure you do. The story of Johnny Erickson Tada. Now, she was a sort of a happy, easygoing 17-year-old girl, and she went out with her friends swimming one time, and she dived into that water, which was not as deep as she thought, and she ended up breaking her neck, and she was paralyzed from the neck down. And you know, in the months that followed, she was asking those same kind of questions. What right does God have to do this to me? Why has he destroyed my life in this way? And by her own admission, she was very angry and resentful about what it was that God had done to her. But over the months, as the months went by, she began to see that had not God come into her life in that way, she would have remained the same, easygoing, regular, nominal churchgoer, living her life according to her own desires and her own will. It was only when God came into her life and confronted her in that way that she was transformed. It's very painful, but she now has, of course, a very powerful worldwide ministry. Has the Lord come into your life and overturned the tables? Does he come into your life and just mess things up? Well, remember, he comes in to cleanse and to purge and to make you more useful, but also, that's his sovereign right. Now, let's think about Jesus' response here, his response to these men. They've brought a question to him. How will he respond? This is our second point. It's the question from Jesus. That was the question to Jesus. Now the question from Jesus. He answered and said to them, I also will ask you one question. Then answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. Here these religious men, they think that they've got Jesus cornered. They think they've got him painted into a corner now, that they've got him in a kind of a bind that he just can't get out of. Because if in reply he says his authority comes from men, from human sources, they will say, well, we are the religious men in the land, we are the authority, and we haven't authorized you to do this. If, on the other hand, he should say that his authority comes from God, they will say, aha, gotcha. Got you just where we want you. That's what we thought that you would say. Do you hear this, everyone? Blasphemy. Blasphemy. He says his authority comes from God. What more evidence do we need? We've got him bang to rights. Book him down. Take him away. Blasphemy one. This is the way they're thinking. This is what they're driving towards. This is the motivation behind this question. But no sooner have they asked this question than they think they've played their trump card. You know, this is the checkmate to topple Jesus King here. Jesus, in his supreme wisdom and understanding, he turns it upon them with a devastating counter question of his own. Okay, he says, yeah, all right, you've asked me a question, that's fine. Let me ask you a question. Now, this was quite a common practice amongst the rabbis when they're engaged in debate. If somebody asked them a question, they would oftentimes respond by asking another question themselves. And that's what Jesus does here, only in his brilliance, really they've asked him two, he only takes one question to answer their two. And he says, all right, you want to know by what authority I do these things? First of all, you tell me this. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? Now, you know, he says, is that just a smoke screen? Is that just like a diversion, you know, sort of a bunny trail to get them off the subject? No, John the Baptist is very important in connection with this. He's a very important person to consider in connection with the authority and the ministry of Jesus. Because what was it that John had said about Jesus? He had said, you know, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was the one who pointed to Jesus. He was the one who said, you know, there's one coming after me who's greater than I, the thong whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. I must decrease, he must increase. This was the ministry of John. He was always pointing the people to Jesus. And so then, to acknowledge the ministry of John meant that, of necessity, you had to acknowledge the ministry of Jesus as well. The two men were bound up together. You couldn't have one without the other. That's one thing that Jesus is saying. But there's something else he's getting at here as well. And I think we can see that if we just think more deeply about these words he says here. The baptism of John. Just notice that there, the baptism of John. He's referring in a general sense to the ministry of John the Baptist. He's calling men and women to repent, to be immersed in the waters of baptism. He's referring to that. But also he's thinking of the actual performance of the baptism itself. The baptism that John did for Jesus. What happened at that baptism? You know, when John baptized Jesus there in the waters of the River Jordan, do you remember what happened? What happened was that the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove. He was anointed. And the word anointed in the Hebrew is Messiah. So you could say he was Messiah'd there in the waters of the River Jordan when he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, following that, there was a voice from heaven, the voice of the Father, that voice that said, "This is my Son, in you I am well pleased." So it's the voice of vindication and authentication. The Father himself looks down from heaven, he anoints the Son, and also he gives this verbal testimony to his Son as well. "This is my Son, in you I'm well pleased." This is heaven's King. This is the Messiah King sent down from heaven. That's what was happening there in the waters of the River Jordan. And so you take that and then you plug that into the scene that we have here with the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? There's the answer to that question. It came from heaven. It was initiated by heaven. It was witnessed by heaven. It was visited by heaven. The heavens opened and the Holy Spirit came down upon Jesus Christ. God is saying, "This is the King. This is the King I have anointed. This is the Messiah King I have appointed." And so what was happening in the temple all of those months later was really just an outworking of that. A long-range outworking of what had happened there in the River Jordan. He was simply doing now what God had anointed him and had appointed him to do as the Messiah, to come into the temple, to visit his temple, to purge, to cleanse the temple. That is, if you read the prophets like Malachi, that is exactly what Messiah would do. Or to use the illustration we used at the beginning, the young man who seemed to come from nowhere and began directing the traffic, it turns out that secretly he has been appointed head of the force. Okay, now before we make application of this, let's just consider a third point. We've thought about the question for Jesus and the question to Jesus. Let's now think about a third point, and that is no answer for Jesus. Verse 31, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed." And so they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." So here we can see that the members of the Sanhedrin, they've come in force to try and force Jesus into a corner, but now they find they've actually been forced into a corner themselves. And they find that rather than having Jesus be exposed, they're now in a situation where they themselves are going to be exposed. Because if they, you know, if they say in response to this question, you know, well, it was from heaven, John's baptism was from heaven, then people are going to say, well, you know, why didn't you receive it then? Why didn't you act upon it? John's ministry called for repentance and immersion in the waters of baptism. Why didn't you submit to that? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they didn't. Luke chapter 7, verse 30 says, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. That is John. And so if they say, yes, his baptism comes from God, the obvious reply is, well, why didn't you submit yourself to it? If, on the other hand, they deny John's ministry and they say it wasn't from heaven, it was from men, then they're in a tight spot as well. Because, as it says here, all the people counted that John was a prophet indeed. Many of the people, they esteemed and they revered John as a mighty prophet. And so to reject that and deny that, that would lead to uproar and tumult amongst the people. So these men here, they're really in a bit of a fix now in this situation. Whatever they say now, none of it is really going to come out sounding very good. None of it is going to reflect very well on them. Whatever they say, it's going to end up undermining them. And so what do they say? Verse 33, they say to Jesus, we don't know. We don't know where his ministry came from. It's a tough one. Not quite sure where to come down on that one. It's a lie, of course, isn't it? They know exactly what they think on this subject. They thought that John was just a mere man. They thought that he was just another troublemaker, just like Jesus. But they're not going to say that. They're not going to admit that because they fear the people and what might be the reaction of the people. And so they tell a lie. They are deceitful. They don't want to admit that. They tell a lie. And so they are deceiving Jesus and seeking to deceive him. They are telling a lie. They're more worried about what the people will think than about having open, honest dealings with Jesus. More worried about appearances than really being honest with him. And, you know, we can again make application of this. This is true of many people today. Oftentimes today you'll hear people, they'll say things like, well, you know, I wish I had your faith. I really wish I could believe in God. I really wish I did believe. All those things in the Bible. I really wish I could believe that. And, you know, they make it sound kind of modest and humble, as if they really would like to be believers. But, you know, the truth of the matter is that it's a deception. They don't want to believe. They don't want to change. They don't want the changes that will come into their life if they do believe. They're worried about what their friends and their family and their colleagues might think if they believe it. You know, they don't want to lose all of the popularity and the influence and the esteem. They don't want to be seen as one of those religious nuts who, you know, has a beard and wears sandals. They don't want to be seen like someone like that. And so, you know, they hide the fact behind a smokescreen of pretended problems and difficulties with the faith. Well, you know, I just can't understand doctrine. And, well, I've tried praying, but it just doesn't work. And, well, it's Christians, isn't it? You know, I like Jesus, but I've known one or two Christians, and they put me right off. And I just don't have time. Just don't have time to look into the Christian faith right now. I'm too busy with Facebook and going to the ball game and the movies. I just haven't got time for that right now. This is the kind of language they use. Cover-up language. Cover-over language. It's a smokescreen. It's a diversionary tactic to hide the fact. Not that they can't believe, it's that they don't want to believe. It's not that they can't follow Jesus, it's that they don't want to follow Jesus. J.C. Ryle says this, we may be tolerably sure that when a man says, I cannot, the real meaning of his heart is, I will not. The ruin of thousands is simply this, that they deal dishonestly with their own souls. They allege pretended difficulties as the cause of their not serving Christ, while in reality they love darkness rather than light and have no honest desire to change. Is that you this morning? Does that describe your condition? You hear Lord's Day by Lord's Day, sermon after sermon, being exposed to the truth, and every time the word is preached, you pull out that sermon-proof shield of yours and duck behind that cover that you set up for your soul, all of those different excuses and qualifications and caveats and those reservations and hesitations and procrastinations. Is that what you're doing? Because that's exactly what these men were doing. That was the response of the Sanhedrin to Jesus. And that should be a warning to us. Because how does Jesus then respond to them? Well, he says to them, very simply, you can't answer me that, then neither will I give you an answer also. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. That's a solemn thought, isn't it? That's a solemn reminder that Jesus is under no obligation to continue speaking to men. Jesus is under no obligation to continue revealing his truth to men. If they continue to approach him with hostile, unbelieving hearts, if they receive the word that he's given with disdain and with contempt, he has no obligation whatsoever to continue opening his mouth and sharing his truth with them. No compulsion at all. And so the application for us then is very clear, and that is, act on what you hear. Seek to apply everything that you hear. Use the word that Jesus gives you and apply it to your life. Use the little that you have first of all, and then he will give you more. He's not calling you to be a great theologian, not right away at least. He's not calling you to be a teacher of systematic theology. All he's calling you to do is to repent and to believe upon him. So you're to take that truth and to use that truth and apply that truth to make those first foundational steps in faith. And then as you do that, and then as you make progress in that, so he will give you more. That's the way it works. Obedience is the instrument of revelation. One man has put it that way. As you take in what you hear and you seek to apply in your life what you hear, then you will be given more. Jesus has already told us that in Mark chapter 4. Take heed to what you listen. By your standard of measure it shall be measured to you, and more shall be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. If you use well what you have and apply it in your life, then God will give you more. But there's a flip side to this. If you don't use what you have, if you don't apply what you've been given in your life, then even what you have will be taken away. Eventually there comes a time when Jesus says, no more. No more teaching, no more preaching, no more revelation, no more understanding. I've got nothing more. I've got nothing more to say. That's a very fearful thing. You see how important it is then to come to the Lord Jesus with a simple, obedient faith. To come with a desire to hear his voice and to apply his words to your life. Because if you do that, you'll be given more. It will be given to you in abundance. But if you don't do that, then he will say, I'm sorry, there is nothing more to say. Oh, how vital it is that we come into a place like this with expectant faith and a desire to apply the word that we hear. Coming not just to be hearers of the word, but to be doers also. But just to go back to Jesus' reply here, the question that he asked. You know, just see how he's turned things around. How he's really turned the tables. They've come here looking to discredit him and to undermine him and to expose him. And he, by one question in reply, he's completely turned it back upon them. By his one question, he has undermined and he has exposed them. Their corruption, their dishonesty, their complete unfittedness for the task. Now think about what these men were. These were the religious leaders of the land. These were men who ought to have been men of insight and understanding. Men who should have had spiritual perception. And yet they don't have any of that perception at all. The Lord Jesus has already exposed this earlier. When he has performed a miracle, they couldn't even tell if it was from God or if it was from the devil. And here in this situation, the ministry of John, they can't even tell if it's from God or if it's from man. They've got no spiritual perception. This is a fundamental quality and qualification of a leader, to be able to discern whether something is from God or whether it's from man. And they can't do that. These are blind leaders of the blind. Jesus exposes that with just one question. But at the same time, do you notice how his own supreme authority is underlined? That's what we see here. They come to Jesus, question his authority. They challenge his authority, and yet his response to them only goes to further underline and underscore his own authority. They ask him a question, he asks them one back. You don't put me on trial, I put you on trial. Answer me, answer me. He says that two times in this passage. He's not answerable to them, they're answerable to him. His authority is supreme. He is the King of the Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the Judge of Judges. His word is final. His word is absolute. His word stands. That's what we learn from this. Also, the supreme wisdom, the genius of Jesus. You know, you notice this, whenever the religious leaders, they come to him and question him, they always tend to go away confounded, don't they? They come along and they try to put him in a corner and they end up in a corner themselves. They come along and they try to catch him in his words and they end up getting caught in their own words as well. It's the kind of spiritual equivalent of those the Roadrunner cartoon, and you know, the Wile E. Coyote, he's always trying to get the Roadrunner, but then you know, the boulder always ends up coming and squashing him, or the bomb goes off and singes his own whiskers. It always backfires on him. And it's the same thing here, that whenever they try to do this to Jesus, it always backfires. They're always getting caught out themselves. They've got no answer to him. They're no match for him. Isaiah chapter 50 gives us part of the reason why. The servant of the Lord. We're told there that he would have the tongue of the learned. That means the tongue of the skilled, the tongue of the trained. He knew exactly how to speak. Not only to speak a word in season to him who is weary, but also he knew exactly how to speak to his enemies. Those who would try to catch him in his words. In every situation, he knew exactly what to say to them. To confound them, to rebuke them, to reprove them, to confuse them. He's always got the right word for every situation. And that has application for us. That's very comforting for us, because wisdom is an attribute that is communicable. Some of those attributes that Jesus has aren't communicable. His immutability, his omnipotence, his omniscience. These divine attributes, they cannot be communicated to us. But wisdom, the wisdom of Jesus, is something that he can pass to us. And this is very encouraging. We can begin to speak and respond, albeit in a very poorly reflected way, but we can begin to speak and respond with the wisdom that Jesus himself demonstrated towards men. Now, I was reading a story a little while ago. It was about Don Carson. When he was a young man in his college days, and he was studying chemistry and mathematics at McGill University in Montreal, in Canada. And during his time there, he befriended a student. He was an older man, a man from Pakistan. And he was there doing a PhD in Islamic studies. And this man was just kind of very lonely, because you know, he was a long way from home. His children, his wife were back there, and very lonely man. And Carson befriended this man. They became good friends. And as the months went by, Don Carson perceived that this man was trying to convert him to Islam. And so he decided that the best thing that he could do was to return the favor. Only he says, I soon found myself out of my depth in debate, because he was a trained Muslim theologian while I was studying chemistry. And then one night they were walking to catch a bus. He was actually taking him to a church to listen to some preaching. And this debate began, and the man from Pakistan said this to Don Carson. Don, you study mathematics, yes? Yes. If you have one cup and then you add another cup, how many cups do you have? Well, I was taking some mathematics course, so I said two. If you have two cups and then you add another cup, how many cups do you have? I said three. If you have three cups and you take away one cup, how many cups do you have? I said two. So far, I was hitting all the cylinders. So he said, you believe that the Father is God? Yes. Uh-oh, I could see where this was going. You believe that Jesus is God? Yes. You believe that the Holy Spirit is God? Yes. So if you have one God plus one God plus one God, how many gods do you have? I was studying chemistry, not theology. How was I supposed to answer that? The best I could do was say, listen, if you're going to use a mathematical model, then let me choose the branch of mathematics. Let's talk about infinities. Infinity plus infinity plus infinity equals what? Infinity. I serve an infinite God. That's a smart answer. You know, the man actually was later converted. But that's a smart answer, isn't it? Now, of course, we're not all Don Carson. We don't all have his powers of insight and understanding and articulation. But we do serve the same God. And we are, like him, called to serve in a society that is challenging the authority of Jesus and the deity of the Lord Jesus and the divinity, the sovereign lordship of the Lord Jesus. And we too are called to be ambassadors for him. To speak for him. You shall be my witnesses, Jesus said. And so what we can do and what we are to do is to come to Jesus and say, would you give me some of that wisdom? Oh Lord, some of that wisdom that you displayed in countering the questions of men, would you give me that wisdom so that I may know what to say, so that I may have a word in season? Lord, would you give me that wisdom that you displayed? Is that a prayer that Jesus answers? In James chapter 1, he tells us that it is. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally to all men and upbraideth not. We can ask him for wisdom. Okay, conclusion. Who was on trial here? Was it Jesus or was it these men? Who was in the dock? Was it Jesus or the scribes and the Pharisees? Now, these men had come to Jesus looking to expose him as a scam, as a religious imposter who had no right to be on the public stage, and yet it took only just a few words to put his opponents in the dock, to display that he is the Messiah King, that he is the one who has supreme authority and power. And so the lesson for us is that we can come to him too. We can bring our questions to him. Are hard questions. He can handle them. He's never at a loss for words. He's never caught out. He's never stuck for words. In fact, the only questions that really cannot be answered are the questions that he has for us. In light of all of the proof, all of the testimony, all of the evidence that points so overwhelmingly to the divinity, the glory, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, in light of all the evidence, unconverted friend, why haven't you believed that? Why haven't you trusted him? Why haven't you followed him as your Savior? In view of all that he's done, in view of all that he's said, why have you not believed in him? I think you'll find that's a question that's very hard to answer. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we come to you and we thank you for giving to us the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one anointed with power, the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been committed, the one who has the sovereign right to rule and to govern our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would give us a teachable, humble, meek, submissive spirit, that when he comes into our lives and makes changes and turns over the tables, as it were, that we would not shake the fist, that we would not stiffen the neck, but that we would be humble before him. Oh Lord, we pray that you would teach us more and more about the gracious sovereign rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may know more of his power in our lives, and that Father, whatever he may do in us and with us and through us, that Lord, we would submit to his sovereignty, that we would say, it is the Lord, let him do what seems right in his sight. We pray that you would help us and teach us these things. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Our concluding praise this morning is to be found in our blue hymnals, hymn number 402. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, now I see.